Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I think I speak loud, but I need a mic. So, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It is a joy to see each other once again, gathered with one purpose, with the purpose of worshiping the only one who is worthy of our glory, honor, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always a pleasure to see you here. And also, it's always good to be here and prepare our hearts with reverence to hear His holy word. And as always, it is a privilege for me to open the Bible with you this morning. The passage we have before us today is deep and pastoral, as we all know at this point. We could say it is a continuation or the second part of the text we studied last Sunday. In that passage, we learn that the Apostle Paul encouraged us to press on toward the goal, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And what is surprising about this call is that it was given to a church that, according to the Bible itself, was full of joy. So even the most joyful church we find in the scripture is still needed to be encouraged, to be exhorted, and warned. And this reminds us of an essential truth. Every local church, anywhere, at any time, always needs the Word of God. And it needs the Word of God because we cannot live without it. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted, warned, and when necessary, corrected. And why? Because even though we are already saved and our citizenship is in heaven, we are still living in this world. And as we walk through this fallen world, we not only face external opposition, but also we fight the inner struggle with the remains of our old nature. Paul himself humbly admitted, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect." We also must live with an awareness of that tension between who we already are in Christ and what we are still waiting to fully experience in glory. So, as we continue this expositional series in Philippians, please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we will continue on verse 17. And today we will see 17 through 21. Hear the word of our great God. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you with gratitude for the undeserved grace you give us to gather as your church and to praise your holy name. We thank you for saving us through the perfect sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all your goodness. And we especially thank you for giving us once again the privilege of coming to your word. Speak to your church, Father. Build us up. Correct us. Comfort us. And prepare us for every good work. We ask that the Holy Spirit will give me clarity of mind and words to faithfully proclaim your truth. And that the same Spirit will open the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters, so that we may all be built up and shaped into the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Before we go into all the exposition of the text, I would like to share with you the story of a man whose life shows in a powerful way that what the Apostle Paul teaches us in these verses. This man was David Brainerd. He was a young Presbyterian missionary in the 18th century. He born in 1718 in Connecticut. He was expelled from Yale University for reasons that had more to do with his spiritual zeal than with any moral sin. And although that might have seemed like a closed door, God actually used it to open a path that will shape the history of missionary work in the New World. A few years later, Brainerd was sent as a missionary to the Native American tribes in the northeastern part of the United States now. His missionary work was short, but deeply fruitful. Even though he suffered from tuberculosis since he was young, an incurable disease at the time, and he also battled constant depression, loneliness, and even hunger, Brainerd rode alone through frozen forests, cross rivers. He suffered fevers, chills, and bloody cuffs, only to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Native Americans. He slept on the ground, fasted often, and prayed long nights under the open sky, crying out for a spiritual awakening among the people he served. He lived with the strong belief that his life did not belong to him, that the present suffering was not worth comparing with the glory to come, that every sacrifice was small if he could win one more soul for Christ. And his journal, which later inspired men like William Carey, Henry Martin, and Jim Elliot, Brainerd wrote, "Oh, how sweet it is to be entirely for God, to be ready to go or stay, to suffer or succeed, as long as he is glorified." He also wrote, "I spent this night in prayer. I saw clearly that the only thing worth living for in this world is to live for Christ and for eternity." What is truly inspiring about Brainerd is that he never lived with a passive attitude about heavenly hope. He did not close himself off with a pessimistic mindset. He didn't say, "I'm just waiting for the Lord to take me," or "things could be better," or like many people say today, I don't know if you have heard them, but many people today, when you ask them, "How are you?" their response is, "I'm surviving." just surviving, living the dream. That's what people said. But this guy never said such things, not even when his body was so weak that he could not get up from bed. Even in his final days, lying down with high fever, coughing blood, he kept dictating sermons, prayers, and letters to encourage believers and exhort the lost. His longing truly was to see Christ, but until then, his life was a race, not a waiting room. He died at the age of 29 in the home of Jonathan Edwards, who cared for him in his last days. And Edwards later published his journal. That's why we have it today. His short but burning life leaves us with an unforgettable lesson. To live as a citizen of heaven does not mean to disconnect from earth, but to live with such a deep passion for the glory of Christ that transforms every step, every breath, and every sacrifice we do. In that kind of life, with eyes fixed on the coming glory, but feet steady on the path of obedience, is exactly what Paul calls us to in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. A living hope, an active waiting, a heavenly citizenship that changes the way we live here and now. Today, the title of the message is Heavenly Citizens Living for Christ, Waiting for Glory. As we look together in this passage, we will see three clear calls that the Apostle Paul gives us as citizens of heaven. First, follow faithful examples. Second, reject the way of the enemies of the cross. And third, live for Christ while waiting for glory. And my prayer is that the Lord will speak to our hearts, that the Lord wakes us up from all indifference and renew our desire to live faithfully as we wait for our Savior. So let's see how we follow faithful examples. Verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Once again, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Philippians with a deeply pastoral tone. He calls them brothers, not just as a nice word, but as a true expression of spiritual unity. You see, when we call our people brother or sisters, we do it because we understand that we are united by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's why he calls them brothers. Members of the family of God. Pilgrims of the same kingdom. Citizens of heaven. Then he gives a command that might sound strange or even uncomfortable in our day. He says, join in imitating me. Here, some people might read this with suspicion, as if it were a proud or self-centered statement. But that is not the case. Paul is not putting himself as someone unreachable, or placing himself above the rest of all the believers as if he were a perfect hero. The Greek phrase is better translated as, be imitators with me. In other words, Paul is saying, look only at me, but rather he's saying, let's run the race together. Let us imitate Christ together. This call is fully consistent with what he said just a few verses before. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Paul does not present himself as a model of perfection, but as an example of perseverance. He is not saying, imitating me because I have already arrived. But he's saying, imitate me in my constant struggle to press on toward the goal. Some may ask, but aren't we supposed to imitate Christ? Isn't he the only perfect model? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Jesus Christ is our highest example of godliness, obedience, humility, and surrender. But there is an important distinction we must understand. Christ never needed to become perfect. He already is perfect. He never ran the race of faith because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus did not fight against sin in his flesh like we do, because in him there is no sin. He came with a saving mission, not as someone in need of a spiritual transformation like you and I. And we do run the race, right? We are the ones being transformed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. And in this process of sanctification, we need visible examples of men and women who, like us, still battle with the remains of their old nature, but who have not stopped running faithfully. With their eyes on Christ, we need those examples. And that is why Paul tells the believers in Philippi, imitate me in the way I follow Christ. And his life was a living parable of what it means to live in this world as citizen of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. We face frustrations. We face disappointments, sickness, temptations, and the constant pressure of a system that goes against the kingdom of God. And the church in Philippi did not live in different conditions. That's why they needed concrete examples of faithfulness in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their walk. They needed to see someone who didn't just speak about Christ, but who lived like someone who truly longed for him. Paul, as you know, had been betrayed by companions, abandoned by false brothers, shipwrecked at sea, persecuted in cities, beaten by enemies of the gospel. And he also struggled with the thorn in his flesh given by God himself to keep him from becoming proud. And still, through all of that, he didn't stop. He kept going, strengthened by the grace of God, but running with passion toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he said. Paul did not think of himself as better than others. In fact, he called himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. And yet, his life showed a constant surrender, a constant service, humility, and perseverance. That is the kind of examples the church needs. But Paul did not present himself as the only example to follow. He added, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This us probably includes Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men already shown as good examples in the previous chapter. The Philippians could not only read Paul's words, they also knew men who live what they preach. Men who show the same godliness, commitment, and faithfulness as Paul. It is also possible that this plural, this us, includes the elders and deacons Paul mentions in the greeting at the beginning of his letter, Philippians 1:1. These local elders and deacons were not perfect men. We know that. But their character has been tested, shaped by the Holy Spirit, and rooted in the truth of the gospel. They were men whose lives pointed constantly to Christ, not to themselves. They led by example, not only by words. And brothers and sisters, the Christian life was never meant to live alone, or to be only theory without practice. We need visible examples. We need to see what holiness looks like in everyday life. We need living models of what it means to love Christ more than the world. We need to see men and women who live waiting for glory, but who walk today with faithfulness, sacrifice, joy, and passion. That's one of the things that is really hard to, I guess, pass to people. Passion. To be passionate. And Paul was passionate for the gospel. You see that when you read him. That's why Paul says, watch carefully, look closely, learn from those who walk with us. Not to worship them, but to be encouraged, to be corrected, to be taught and helped in the same grace of faith. And of course, this calling is still true today. It wasn't just for the Philippians. Today we need these kinds of examples even more. As a church, we must understand this important truth. The race of faith is not run alone. It is run together with men and women who show that what it means to live as citizens of heaven, reflecting the character of Christ. And especially, this is the calling that the church elders and deacons must live out. And notice, brothers and sisters, and I really encourage you to see this. This is about a group. This is about a group. Paul is not the only example. Of course, he is one, and pastors must be examples, but he speaks as one among others. There are also other elders gifted by God to build up the body of Christ. And here, it is important to say this, brothers and sisters. Paul is not talking about style or personality. This is not about following someone just because we like their way of speaking or acting. It is about looking at their character, at their godliness, and their life testimony that reflects Christ in their service, humility, and devotion. That is the point. To follow their godly example, not their personality, whether they are outgoing or quiet. In the same way, the deacons, each of them, has been equipped by the Lord with everything needed to serve his church faithfully. So with love, I encourage you my dear brothers and sisters, not to compare one to another, but instead to look closely and learn from all who walk in the way Christ did. Now, if on one side, Paul encourages us to look and to follow those who walk faithfully, on the other side, he also gives us a serious warning about a completely different path, the way of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And it is important that we must understand this contrast, because the race, like I said, of faith is not run in vain. And as we walk through life, we don't only find good examples to follow, we also face examples we must reject. Not everyone who says they are a Christian lives as a citizen of heaven. Not every man who calls himself a pastor is focused on the glory to come. Sadly, some walk as enemies of the very gospel they say they believe. This is why we need a spiritual discernment. We need clear theology and a strong biblical understanding to know what honors Christ and what dishonors him. We need this understanding to see what builds up the faith and what destroys it. With this pastoral concern in his heart, Paul gives a serious warning so the Philippians and we too, Columbus First Baptist, will not be led away by examples that leads not to glory but to destruction. So now, with reverent attention, let's move to the second call. Reject the way of the enemies of the cross. Verse 18 says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." What a strong and painful picture here. Paul does not speak here with coldness or from a distance. He speaks with tears. He speaks with the broken heart of a pastor who loves the church. He had already warned them many times, and now he says it again with tears. Why? Because the danger is real. The threat is constant. And the damage these people cause is serious. The New Testament is full of warnings about the enemies of the cross: false teachers, false prophets, false brothers. The Lord Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That is their nature. They look like part of the flock. They might even seem sincere, humble, or spiritual, but in truth, they are hidden enemies, disguised just like Satan, who appears as an angel of light. These enemies are not always easy to recognize. It is likely that in the church of Philippi, as in many churches today, these men were not noticed at first. They were not always aggressive or openly against the Christian faith, but their presence and influence work from the inside. Slowly, quietly, but in a dangerous way. Paul had spoken about them before, and now he does it again with tears because he knows how destructive their example can be. Let's think for a moment about what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. He warned the elders with the strong words. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Notice, brothers and sisters, that Paul is not only talking about danger from outside the church, but he also warns that some from within will arise. And the saddest thing is this: they lead the disciples away, but not toward Christ, not toward the cross, not toward the fellowship of the body, but toward themselves. This is still a very real danger today, and it is something that we must take very seriously. I don't know about you, but I take this very seriously. As Paul also wrote to Timothy, he said, "In the last days there will be ungodly people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. They speak twisted words, seductive words, turning sincere hearts away and breaking the unity of the body of Christ." In the same way, we can and must recognize the godly character in those who follow Christ, we must also learn to discern the signs of those who are enemies of the cross. And one of those signs that is clearly taught in Scripture is their tendency to cause division, their tendency to deceive the simple and to lead believers toward themselves instead of pointing them to Christ and to His church. That is why, brothers and sisters, this warning is not just a small note in Paul's letter. It's not a suggestion. It is a serious pastoral cry. It comes from a loving heart that does not want to see the flock hurt by people who look like friends but are actually enemies. Let us not ignore these boys, brothers and sisters. Let us not close our ears. Let us pay close attention to the apostles' tears. Because what is at risk is not small. It is the testimony of the gospel. It's the health of the church and the perseverance of God's people. But let's look more closely at the marks of these enemies of the cross. These are marks we must avoid at all costs. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here Paul gives at least four marks, four characteristics of these enemies of the cross. And each one is a strong reason to stay away from them. The first one is their end. Destruction. This word does not mean a simple failure or a simple loss. It refers to eternal condemnation. These people have rejected the cross And so their final destiny can only be separation from God forever. And the most tragic thing is many of them know it. They have nothing to lose. And there is nothing more dangerous, brothers and sisters, than a person who has nothing to lose. There is nothing more dangerous than a person who has lost all fear of God. They are like the ones Jude describes in his letter. People who try to drag as many as possible with them before their final destruction. The second mark is their God, their appetite, or their belly. And Paul uses a strong image here. But he's not only talking about the stomach, but about uncontrolled, sinful desires. Those desires that rule their lives. They do not serve the true God, but their own impulses, their own belly, their own desires. They are the slaves to their passions. They live for pleasure only. They live for quick satisfaction. They are the ones who confuse grace with permission to sin. They say they believe, but their actions deny Christ. The third Paul talks about is their glory. They glory in what should bring them shame. And this is a deep irony. The things they should be ashamed of, their behavior, their extremes, their false teachings, are the very things they celebrate. They boast about their so-called spiritual freedom, but in truth, they are chained to sin. They are proud of things that are offensive to God. And fourth, Paul points to their mindset. They think only about earthly things. They are trapped in this world. They are blind to eternity. They are controlled by what they can see. There is no heavenly hope in them, no desire to glorify Christ, no longing for eternal life. They live as if this life, it's all there is. They live as if the gospel has no meaning for holiness. Jude describes them clearly, and I like how he describes them. Jude says, ungodly people who secretly come into the church. So they look like Christians. They look like deacons. They even look like pastors. But they twist the grace of God into a license to sin and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says they are like Balaam, who for money taught the people to sin. They feed only themselves. They seek personal gain. Their only God is their belly. So they always work to make sure that their needs are covered, that their belly is full. They are like clouds without rain, fruitless trees, wandering stars for whom the darkest has been reserved for them. That's what Jude said. And brothers and sisters, this is something deeply serious. And let me tell you why. Because even in a letter full of joy, full of friendship and true and sincere love, the Apostle Paul does not minimize the danger. He knows that a joyful church is not free from spiritual threats. That's why his warning is not casual or secondary, but it's urgent and full of tears. He's saying, reject and stay away from the path of the enemies of the cross. And my exhortation for us today, brothers and sisters, is this. Let us learn to discern. Spiritual discernment is not a luxury for a few. It is a vital need for all of us, especially in these dangerous times when false Christians enter churches with the appearance of godliness but deny the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we cannot fall asleep. We cannot walk being naive. We must be awake and sober at all times. Paul's warning is clear and twofold. Dangers come from outside. Yes, they do. All the time. But also from inside. And those inside, those dangers inside the church are often the most subtle, the most destructive, and the easiest to ignore. That's why, brothers and sisters, let us be watchful. Not with fear, but with firmness. Not with carnal suspicion, but with the spiritual wisdom. And I pray that our Lord, through His living and powerful word, and by the work of the Holy Spirit who live in us, give us the ability to practice a discernment that is sober, wise, and deeply rooted in the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I encourage you to not be led by your emotions. Please don't do that. Don't be led by your emotions. Don't be led by appearances or popularity, but be led by the light of Christ and the truth of His cross. Because what is at risk is not small. It is the faithfulness of the gospel, the health of the church, and the perseverance of the saints. Charles Spurgeon said, if we lost the gospel, we lost everything. So please, brothers and sisters, don't be led by your emotions. Be led by Christ. Pray and ask the Lord so He will give you wisdom. That's what James says. You don't receive because you don't pray or you don't ask. Now, even though it is urgent to reject the path of the enemies of the cross, that is not enough. We must also joyfully embrace our true identity. We are not those who live only for this world, my brothers and sisters. We are not of those who walk as if the cross means nothing. We are citizens of heaven. And that truth changes everything. I don't know about you, but that excites me. Because that changed how I live, how I suffer, and how we move forward too. And Paul takes us to look a glorious hope that gives strength to the believer in the middle of this race. And that's our third call, living for Christ while waiting for glory. Verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The motivation that drives the believer in the race of faith is not self-improvement or personal ambition, but the living hope and the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This hope is not just a distant idea. It is the very foundation of our identity, brothers and sisters. We are citizens of heaven. Paul found no motivation in the pleasures, privileges, or securities of this world. He did not place his trust in earthly achievements or earthly things. Even though the Philippians took pride in their Roman citizenship, which was highly valued in their context as a Roman colony, Paul points them to a far greater reality. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. He lived in this world, but not for this world. He lived as a true heavenly citizen. His purpose was only one, Christ. He gave his life for Christ. He breathed for Christ. He suffered with joy for Christ. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, he said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be shown in our bodies. That is the life of the believer. Did you realize that? Trouble, yes, but full of hope. We are strangers, pilgrims, walking in a land that is not our final home. And as we keep running the race of the faith, we do so with our eyes fixed on heaven, where our true home is, and from where we wait for the Lord. Paul doesn't only give us an idea of hope. In verse 21, he reminds us powerfully of the best part of that hope. Read with me. Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is our glorious hope. Final transformation, complete freedom from sin, the glorification of our bodies. The Lord not only justified us and he is sanctifying us, but one day he will finish our redemption by making us like him. No more diabetes. No more obesity. No more cancer. No more all of those things that bring so much discouragement to our lives. But the glorious hope that our bodies will be transformed, complete from freedom. And brothers and sisters, there is no greater motivation to run this race faithfully. Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will transform. That hope strengthens our walk. And that's why we should be the most joyful and at the same time the most sovereign people on earth. So please avoid those phrases of, I'm surviving, I could be better. No, please don't. Be the most joyful because you have a greater identity. You do not belong to this world, but you belong to heaven. You have a better citizenship. And I want to take this moment to speak in love to you, my Latino brothers and sisters who are with us today. Don't be fearful of what can happen to you. If you go back to your country or whatever it may be, let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. Stop fearing. Stop. Your true citizenship is in heaven. So don't hold on too tightly to this world or the temporary systems of this earth, Our God is sovereign, and He can take care of every one of His children, wherever they may be. And this is true for all of us here today. Whether you are a citizen of this country or a foreigner, all who have been redeemed by Christ are citizens of the same kingdom. We are part of the same heavenly family, as Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 says, "These all die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, this passage calls us to remember that the heart of Christian faith is Christ Himself. To know Him, to be found in Him, to run after Him. Paul shows us that there is no room for self-reliance, no room for living stuck in the past, and certainly no room for tolerating the enemies of the cross. We are called to discern, to imitate godly examples, and to live as citizens of heaven with our eyes fixed on the glory that is to come. That hope is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should drive us to live faithfully today. We are not running in vain. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our goal is in Christ. And our strength comes from Him. As David Brainerd once said, "I long to live only for God. Everything else seems worthless." Let us live that way, brothers and sisters. Let us live for Christ, waiting for glory, united in the race until the end. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for redeeming us and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for giving us a citizenship, a identity that belong to You, belong to a heavenly citizenship, Lord. We thank You because You have redeemed people from all nations, all tribes, all languages, all over the world. And You have united them in Christ, the Lord, the Son, Your Son, Lord. And we thank You for that. We rejoice in the fact that we have been saved from our sins, and our future glory is with You, Lord. And we wait eagerly to see You, Lord, face to face. But while we wait, strengthen us, Lord. I pray that Your Holy Spirit will give us the boldness, the love, the meekness, but also the firmness to avoid the enemies of the cross, but also to preach the gospel to the lost. Help us to live with passion, with joyful expectation, and to glorify Your name all the days of our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Could you please stand?